Well, let's once again seek the Lord's help as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word, which is truth. We pray that you might show us wonderful things in it today as we spend some time focusing on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Renew our hearts with love for him. Grow us in our trust in him. Help us that we might lovingly obey him. And may you, through your Spirit, encourage us all this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we gather here together once again to spend some time feeding on the Word of God, we do this in some ways at a great disadvantage, if you will. For our forefathers knew how to spend time and to pause and to think, to take time to reflect, to concentrate, to focus their minds for great length and periods of time. And I find that today, well, we who have succeeded them are a fast food nation, if you will, a microwave generation. We feed on Twitter and these kind of things, and we are dealing with sound bites and commercials and other things that are constantly flashing before our minds. And really, almost everything around us mitigates against a careful, thoughtful spending time in the Word of God, reflecting on its great truth. We are those who skim easily, but those who simmer in God's Word not so easily. Just as people today might take time with their food, and they rarely take time to let it marinate for days or to simmer and savor their food, it's not surprising then that when it comes to us partaking of the life-giving Word of God, we have a hard time meditating on it and marinating in it. And yet if we wish to be fed from this great banquet, which is the truth of the Word of God, we must learn to slow down. We must learn to take time to focus our minds on the words and the truths that are contained in them. I was reminded of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, who it was said of him as he read through regularly through the Robert Murray McShane reading plan, which many of us do in this church family. As he did this, he read each paragraph, he read each sentence, and then he spent time reading and meditating and praying on every word that he read. He would stop word by word and he would meditate and pray as he worked his way through the scriptures, contemplating over them, enjoying them, thinking on them, praying according to them. And so what I've been doing over the last number of weeks, although it's not a standard kind of exposition of the book of Philemon, we will begin kind of to commence that in the days ahead. What I've been doing, though, is taking some time not to just kind of work our way through this quickly, but stopping, meditating, thinking on the words, meditating on them deeply. And so this morning, I wish to continue to savor what is one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. Verse 3 of Philemon in chapter 1, which says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is one of the most important verses in the Bible. Why might I say this? Well, because it is repeated over and over and over and over again by the Holy Spirit of God. Throughout the letters to the churches, one of the things that he wants them to understand repeatedly, whether it's the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the seven churches in Revelation, this is repeated again and again so that they would not forget, so that they would know that there is grace and peace for the church from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a verse because of its repetition. It's easy just to skip over it, if you will, to read it quickly and to move on. But really, there's enough truth in this verse that really a Christian could feed on this deeply for months at a time and even for the rest of our Christian life. Enough truth here to glorify God and to enjoy him forever in all eternity. The Holy Spirit loved us so much to repeat it often, and so we must take time then to think on it, to meditate, to ponder, and to savor. We spent some time a number of weeks ago focusing on the word grace, and then we focused on the word peace, and grace and peace from God our Father as we looked at it on Father's Day. And now I want to take some time to focus on the last few words of this verse. We come to the end, and these words, although they are last, they are really in some ways first. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Four words, the Lord Jesus Christ, four of the greatest words ever penned. For me to spend some time today to focus on, to meditate, and try to expound the greatness of these four words, I find myself at an entire loss. There is nothing I could think of this week and pen this week that would do justice to these words, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in these three words is our salvation, is our hope. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the center of all of what God has been doing in history, both before and now and forevermore. He is at the center of history. He is Lord of the church. He is the high point of biblical revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence over all the earth. There is no one else like him. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, missionaries gave up their comforts, reformers gave up their liberties, and martyrs were willing to give up their lives. There is no one else like him, and we here this morning want to take some time to think about him as we look at these words, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to do it under three headings. First, I want us to look and to consider the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about this great theme of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, one of the things we recognize right away is how little it seems that the Lordship of Christ is talked about today. Definitely not at all in the culture, and very little at times in the church. We love to sing about Jesus as our Redeemer, as our Savior and as our friend, and rightly so, for these are great truths of which we will sing about in all eternity. And yet, is it right for us to think so little about the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ? I want us to think about this for a moment. Someone has observed that throughout the New Testament, the Lordship of Christ is spoken of over 700 times. He is referred to as the Lord 747 times in our New Testament. In the book of Acts alone, through the preaching of the apostles as they began to preach and advance the kingdom of God, what we saw is 92 times Jesus is proclaimed as Lord. Now, to put that in perspective, the word soter or savior is used in the New Testament only 24 times. Two times in the book of Acts. We love Christ our Savior, but what about Jesus Christ the Lord? 24 times Savior, 747 times he is called our Lord. And surely then it would give us every reason then, as we come across this word over and over and over again, to think on this, to meditate on it, to wonder, what does the Bible mean when it says Jesus Christ is Lord? For clearly the Lordship of Jesus Christ is central, absolutely central to biblical Christianity, to the scriptures, to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so it would do us well to take some time to ponder this little word Lord this morning. For it is a grand word in everything that it signifies. Jesus Christ is Lord, says the scriptures. He's Lord of the cosmos. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, I believe the New Testament in using this word means at least two things. First of all, in saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, the New Testament writers are saying that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is the great I Am that throughout the Old Testament was revealed. Now, why would I say this? Well, this word Lord here, in the Greek, it is the word kurios. It is used and translated then in the New Testament, Lord. Now, if we would go back and we would recognize at the time of Christ, the Bible translation that was used and most quoted by the New Testament authors was the Greek Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Bible. And the writers of that Septuagint, as they look to translate the name of God, this great I Am, Jehovah, they decided on, with help from the Holy Spirit, to take this word and translate it by the Greek word kurios, the word Lord. And so over 6,000 times throughout the Old Testament, the name of God appears, and it is then translated in the Greek as kurios, and in the English Bible, you will find it then penned as Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Every time you come across it, it is the name of God that is signified there. And so you might say, well, that's fine, but what are you getting at here? Well, the New Testament writers, when they proclaimed that Jesus Christ was kurios, did not do this without knowing this. They did this intentionally. They recognized that that very word that had translated the name of God, in translating and calling Jesus Christ Lord, they were clearly indicating that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. We think about the Jehovah's Witnesses today, and they claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses, and yet they do not witness to the truth about Jehovah, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe he is so much lesser than the truth of who he is, but not the New Testament writers. And if we had time, we could do a grand kind of going through the New Testament, looking at how they are constantly quoting things from the Old Testament that refer to the Lord in all caps, to Jehovah, and that they are saying that Jesus is this one. But today I want to give two examples briefly this morning to prove this point. They come from my Bible reading over the last couple weeks as I've been going through the Robert Murray McShane reading plan. We have been in the book of Matthew. The first one comes from there in Matthew in chapter 3. And in Matthew then, in chapter 3, in speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, Matthew says this in Matthew 3 and verse 3. He says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, the kurios, make his paths straight.'" So he's quoting there from Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3. Now, if you would turn back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, you can do that or you can look at it later. But ultimately, what we would find there is that in that verse, the word Lord is in all capital letters. It is the name of God. And so John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jehovah, for the Lord, for God, making his path straight. And what do we find that when John the Baptist came, who did he come to prepare the way for? Well, he came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is saying that in Jesus' coming, the Lord has come. Yahweh has come. Emmanuel, God is with us. The Lord is among us. And ultimately, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jehovah Jesus. In John, and speaking in John, in verse chapter 1 and verse 30 of John's Gospel, John the Baptist would say this. He says of Jesus, "This is he of whom I said, 'A man comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Now we'll recognize that John the Baptist was born before Jesus, but he is recognizing that this Jesus ultimately was not just come into the world incarnate at this time, but that the eternal Son of God had come in the Lord Jesus Christ. "He has surpassed me. He is before me. He said then, 'I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" And so he came to prepare the way, to reveal him to Israel. This was John's purpose, to reveal and to prepare the way of the Lord. And so there we see that Jesus is Jehovah. He is God. A second example from the Psalms, if you would like to turn to Psalm 102 for a minute. Psalm 102 in verse 25. We've been reading through the Psalms as well in our Bible reading program, and as I came to this, I was reminded it's a great verse to spend some time with the Jehovah's Witnesses if they come to your door, and to remember these verses. For here in Psalm 102, verse 25, I'm going to read a couple of verses. Psalm 102, verse 25, it says, "Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now you might say, well, who is the you and the your that is being spoken of here? Well, if you would go back verses, you look at verse 21, for instance, it says that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Or in verse 22, when peoples gather together in the kingdoms to worship the Lord. And then it says in verse 24, O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. And so the you and the your in this text is Jehovah. It is the one who is God. Now you might say, well, what does that prove? Well, if you look at the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 10, what you would find is that the writer to the Hebrews, actually beginning at verse 8, quotes this verse, and he doesn't do so without note. And we find then in verse 8 of Hebrews in chapter 1, he begins there but says, but of the Son, he says, speaking of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he quotes a number of verses, and then in verse 10 he comes to our text, and he says, and of the Son, it says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. And so what he's saying is that this was spoken of the Son. In verse 8, he says it very clearly, and he goes on to quote these two sections here, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so constantly throughout the New Testament, we could point out dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of examples of this, where the New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament and saying the Lord Jehovah is Jesus. And so when they are saying then that Jesus Christ is Lord, they're not just saying then that he was a good teacher, he was a good man, he was a good prophet, he was somebody who God mightily used, but no, Jesus Christ is Lord and God. Jesus Christ was the one who created the heavens and the earth. The Son of God is the one who set the Israelites free from the land of Egypt, who parted the Red Sea, who knocked down the walls of Jericho, who led the people of Israel into the promised land, and so on. As you read through the Old Testament, it is the mighty works of Jehovah that we see, and it is this Son of God who is at work in the midst of all of this. And that same Jesus, who is Lord and God, says to his church, brothers and sisters, grace and peace to you this morning. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? Nothing could stop him in the Old Testament. Nothing can stop him today. Jesus Christ has said, I will build my church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. He is Lord, Lord of all. And so then we see that this means Jesus Christ is Jehovah. He is God, but it means more than that. It means also that Jesus Christ is Master. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ is Lord, this Greek word kurios can be translated Master. Back in the day when the word was first used in the Roman Empire, there were more than a million slaves. And each one of those doulos, those slaves, had a master, a kurios. And they recognized that the slave was not his own. He'd been bought with a price. And ultimately then, the kurios was a person who exercised absolute ownership rights, a person who exercises absolute authority. And so Jesus understood that he was the kurios, that he had absolute authority. For notice what he says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus asked the question, there in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Because if someone was your Lord and they told you what you were to do, your job was to obey. Do we recognize this morning in our lives and in this church and in this world, Jesus Christ is Lord and Master? That he purchased you at the price of his own blood. that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And when you wake up in the morning, your first thought is, what do I want to do today? No, Lord, Master, God over my life, what do you have for me to do today? You're the master. I'm your servant. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. How do you want me to live my life? What do you want me to do for the glory of your name? And surely this has been lost today. We have been told constantly, you deserve a break today. It's all about me. What I want to do, what I want to have, as a matter of fact, not only is Jesus Christ not thought of as Lord and Master, but we are the master of our own fate and the captain of our own souls. This is what we've been taught today. We love Sinatra. I did it my way. We live in a generation that has rebelled against God, rebelled against the Lord, and even in the church, they are rebelling now against the Lordship of Jesus Christ, somehow saying on the one hand, he's their Savior, but they would not bow the knee to him as Lord. May it never be so among us. May we love the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means and all that that stands for. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Grace and peace to you, it says, from God our Father and our Master Jesus Christ. He's not a tyrant in his lordship. He's gracious in his commands. He is a good master. He provides us everything that we need. Just as in the old days, if you had a good master, they would provide your food, your clothing, your housing, and everything that you need to do the work that they had given you to do. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. How much more has he given to us? Surely this kind of Lord and this kind of Master, it should be easy for us to bow the knee before him and serve him, for all his commands are good and righteous and holy. Those who are true Christians, who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who claim that Christ is their Savior, also embrace him wholeheartedly as their Lord. For in Romans 10 and verse 9, the saving work of Christ and the lordship of Christ are not separated but placed together. Paul would say in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and Jesus would say then, you would do what he tells you and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The Jesus who saves is a Jesus who is Lord, God, and Master and King. Now, when it says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, it's not merely saying that Jesus is Lord is some kind of magical incantation. That if you would say Jesus is Lord, then the genie might pop out of the bottle and all of a sudden he saves you because you uttered these words. This is not the case. For you remember the sober words of Matthew in chapter 7 and verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is the one who is truly surrendered to Christ as Lord and sees him as Lord and Master. They would do the will of his Father who is in heaven. But he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And he says, go away from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, says the Lord. When you get to the end of his Sermon on the Mount, he talks about those who build their house on the sand and those who build their house on the rock. Those who build their house on the sand are those who hear his words but do not obey them and put them into practice. They might profess Jesus is Lord, but they have not had their hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit of God to help them surrender to him as Lord. But those who build their house on the rock are those who build their house on Christ, and he is Lord, and they love to obey all that he has commanded. The true believer then doesn't just say Jesus is Lord, give intellectual assent to the lordship of Christ. Is Christ your Lord today? Would it be evident from your life, if your life was displayed this week, your thoughts, your words, your actions, and your deeds, that you live under the lordship of Christ? We may have been those who used to sing, I did it my way, but the true Christian loves to sing, I long to do it his way. We might have in our past life, if we are a Christian, have loved the words of Henley's Invictus, "I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul," but now we are ashamed that we live in such a way. Instead, we love to say, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. I will follow him." And no one can say, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, "Jesus is Lord," except by the Spirit of God. What does he mean? Well, it's only when a work of the Spirit of God has happened in the human heart and soul that we desire to surrender our lives to such a Lord, instead of rebelling against him and going our own way. I pray that the Spirit of God will have worked in each one of our hearts here this morning, and we would come to understand the beauty and the truth of the Lordship of Christ, that he is Jehovah, he is God, and he is master of our souls. Now, then, we move on from here, the Lordship of Christ, to secondly, to the saving work of Christ. This saving work of Christ, where do we find this? Well, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus." Jesus, his name shall be called Jesus, said the angel to Joseph and to Mary. "You will call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Here is the saving work of Jesus Christ, all in a name. The name means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord saves. Jesus. What a wonderful name. If our God had had all the names of the Old Testament attributed to him and had not had this name, Jesus, where would we be today? If God was God Almighty, he was the Almighty One. He was the Lord of hosts. He is the high and lofty One, holy, just, righteous, all of these things. But we did not come to know him as Jesus. The Lord is salvation. We would do like so many people do today in our world. We would want to suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. We would pretend there is no God. We would come up with some kind of foolish theories like evolution, and we would claim to be an atheist and all the rest, because we would know, because our conscience would convict us and the law of God written on our heart, that we were guilty before such a holy and high God as the God revealed throughout the scriptures. Why would we come to the house of God, to meet with the people of God, to come together before such a God, if his name also wasn't revealed as Jesus, the Lord is salvation? For truly, this is our hope, this is our joy, this is our future, the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the name, says the hymn writer, that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. It should grieve our hearts today that throughout our land, the name of Jesus is so often blasphemed and used as a cuss word. It shouldn't surprise us, for the enemy of our souls hates the name of Jesus. Doesn't want it lauded and lifted up and glorified, but wants it run through the mud. For he is the enemies of the souls of men. He hates men's souls. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan rejoices to hear those who are under his sway cuss and despise the only name that could save them from his tyranny. Satan is a wicked and harsh taskmaster. If you are not living under the lordship of Christ, but are, you think, the Lord of your own life, really you are a slave to your sin, and you have a Lord and Master. His name is Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the one that is guiding your life. There is only one. You can't serve two masters. You're either following the devil or you're following the lordship of Christ. Now, you may think you're doing this on your own, but that is his deception. That is the way he seeks to convince men that they are now living the free life, doing what they choose, except they are really a slave to sin and a slave to him. And so these slaves of Satan, he loves for them to blaspheme and cuss the very name of the only one who can save their souls from his clutches. But we proclaim this morning, Jesus, Jesus, the one who can save our souls, the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. The message proclaimed by Peter to the Jews in Acts 4, we proclaim this morning. He said, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders." And he was rejected by the Jews, and he's been rejected by so many throughout the ages. And yet that stone that was rejected, Peter says, has now become the cornerstone. He is central. He is the only one on whom our lives can be built. He is the cornerstone of the entire foundation of his kingdom and his glory. And he ultimately will be rejected by some in this life. But one day when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. People may reject him now, but they will not be able to reject him then. He is central. He is the cornerstone. And then Peter goes on to say, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no hope in the world today for salvation from our sin against God, from salvation to our slavery to sin, which is leading to so much destruction in our country today. There is no hope at all for the country of Canada, but in the name of Jesus alone. Jesus is Yahweh's salvation, the only way of salvation. He is the only one who can save your soul eternally and ultimately save your life from your slavery to sin. He is our hope. He is our life. He is our salvation. It's amazing that when God sent his son into the world, a rebellious world against him, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn that world, to judge the world, to punish the world. But he sent him on a message and a mission of salvation. He didn't name him God is judge. He named him the Lord is salvation. And he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save lost sinners, first of all, from the punishment of sin. When we have rebelled against the government, when we rebel against the laws of the land, we understand that we deserve the punishment. We're speeding along the way and we get pulled over. We believe we deserve a ticket. And ultimately, if we commit crimes, we believe if we get caught that we deserve a punishment. And so it is with God, the one who made the world and everything in it, set up his law, wrote it on the hearts of men, gave them a conscience to let them know that they have broken his law when they have done so. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the message of all humanity. You sitting here today, all of us have broken God's law and are guilty before him. What is our hope? Well, the religions of the world will tell us your hope is in yourself. Do enough good things, you will be accepted by God. Go to this prayer thing. Do this. Don't eat this. Act this way. Do these acts of kindness, and then somehow you will achieve your own righteousness. The Bible says that is the most foolhardy path you can ever take. There is no hope in ourselves. It's not I am salvation, but his name means Jesus. The Lord is salvation. He is the one who ultimately came and bore the condemnation, the just punishment that our sins deserved. What we see on the cross of Calvary is divine justice meted out on the Son of God. He takes the wrath of God, propitiated the wrath of God, bore the full weight of the wrath of God for sin in himself. We have sinned. He bore the judgment our sin deserved, and so Christ is able to save from the punishment of sin. We can, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be justified before God, have our sins atoned for, be declared righteous before him, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't only come to save us from the punishment of sin, he saves from the power of sin. I can't tell you how difficult it is to drive to work every day and see the effects of people's lives who are slaves to sin. The devastation everywhere, it seems to grow by the month. We see these people with their shopping carts pushing them around, and they are just a shell of a human being in so many ways, yet they are those who are created in the image of God. but they have become a slave to their sin. It's destroying their body, and their souls are going away from God in a direction that ultimately leads to destruction. And so many others who live respectable lives are a slave to sin as well. There are those who live in fancy houses, who have fancy jobs, who ultimately are slaves to their sin. How can we be set free from this slavery? Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. He can break the bondage of our slavery to sin and make us slaves of righteousness, those who love to come under his lordship and his rule and his reign and his word. Jesus, the great Savior, saves from the punishment of sin. He saves from the power of sin. And brothers and sisters, one day he will save us from the presence of sin. We may for a time struggle in our flesh, but that is only for a short time. We are here only but a brief moment in time. Our lives are but a mist that appear for a little while and then they will vanish. But when we come to that moment in time when we are ushered into glory, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be made spotless, sinless, and holy to sin no more. We will not wrestle with the flesh. We will not wrestle with our sin. We will have no more war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ has accomplished a complete and full salvation for those who are his. He sets them free from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin, and one day will free them from the presence of sin in eternal glory forever. The writer to the Hebrews said it well this way: Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through him. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved this morning? Have you trusted in him alone for your salvation? Have you believed that his punishment was what you deserved and that he fully dealt with the wrath and judgment of God against your sin? Have you come to him and said, Lord Jesus Christ, free me from the power of sin. Make me love you. Help me to obey you. Help me to live for you. Have you yielded your life to Christ? For Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, not like the Catholic Jesus who can save to the sommost. He does a little bit, but you must finish the rest. No, he's done it all. He's accomplished a complete salvation from beginning to end. There's nothing for you to do but to admit you can do nothing and believe on him alone. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. He is the great Savior of the world. Has he saved your soul this morning? Bernard said this in the name of Jesus: it is honey in the mouth, harmony in the ear, and melody in the heart. Is Jesus a cuss word to you, or is he honey in your mouth? When you hear the name of Jesus, does it confront you in your sin, or does it show you your Savior? Is it harmony in your ear? Is it melody in your heart? Does the name of Jesus make you sing? Does it make you realize that Jesus is your hope? Jesus is your life. Jesus is your King. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Peace to you from your Savior this morning. And finally, this final word speaks of the rule and reign of Christ. It is the reign of Jesus Christ. It's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christos in the Greek, he is the Christ. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. We find in a number of places that this is shown and demonstrated. In John 1:41 or John 4:25, it would say this: the woman at the well says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. And then in brackets, John says, he who is called Christ. I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. In other words, calling Jesus the Christ means that he is the Messiah. When he comes, he will tell us all things. The word Christos means the anointed one. And what we find throughout the Old Testament, there were those who were anointed. Particularly, the high priest was anointed for his ministry and his office, and the kings of Israel were anointed, these anointed ones. At the time they took up their office, they were anointed. It was a picture of the outpouring of the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. which they needed to fulfill the office that God had given them. And so you remember when David, when he was to become king, Samuel came and anointed him. And what happened after the anointing is that the Spirit of God left Saul and came upon David. How is it that David could kill Goliath? How is it that David had all these victories and these mighty victories in war and these things? It was that the Spirit of God had come upon him. It's not the greatness of David, but he was anointed for the ministry that God had given him. And so throughout the Old Testament, there was a promise that there would be an anointed one, who would be one after the order of Melchizedek, one who would be a priest king, the high priest and king, who was anointed by God to accomplish all that God had promised. And here we have then in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, basically in using this word Christ, is saying that particularly he is God's Spirit-anointed king who was promised. The one that God had promised that would accomplish salvation, that would crush the head of the serpent, that would bring a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to him. He has come in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is king. And this theme of this promised Messiah king scans through the whole of the Old Testament in so many places. We find it begins in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Where it is said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We find regularly throughout the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 7, David was promised that when his days were fulfilled and he lied down with his fathers, God would raise up an offspring after him that would come from his body, who would build a house for God. And then God says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Isaiah would prophesy of a son, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government would be upon his shoulders, his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts would do this. And so on through the Old Testament, a Messiah king in the line of David was promised. And it shouldn't surprise us then that when we come to the New Testament, how does it begin? Well, it begins with the grand statement, the Messiah king has arrived. We find in Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, you could say the Christ, the son of David. The Christ has come. The son of David has come. You notice that the name David comes before the name Abraham. It doesn't go in the order, the chronological order, but it's the Davidic king, ultimately, who has come in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why in verse 16, it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. It shouldn't surprise us then that wise men come looking for the one who has been born king. It also shouldn't surprise us that at the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus, after he has risen from the dead, conquered the grave, comes to his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because Jesus is the Christ, he is the king, a king whose kingdom will have no end, who will rule on the throne of David forever. He has risen, and Peter, in preaching in Acts chapter 2, says that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is what this word Christ means. All the promises of God and yes and are yes and amen in him. He is the one who has come to fulfill all of God's purposes and plans. He is sovereign over the universe. He is exercising his authority even now to bring people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation under his rule and reign. And that's why it is Jesus, the one with all authority, the Christ, who gives a commission to his church and says, now I don't want my rule and reign only to be here amongst the Jews and in the city of Jerusalem, but you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And you are to go as you go, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then he says, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. The church is here today to proclaim the kingdom of Christ. Jesus Christ is King. Canada is his dominion. Are we going to go and proclaim our King, our Lord, our Master Jesus Christ? Are we going to go and confront the lies of the devil that permeate our culture? Are we going to stand for him today? Will we proclaim Jesus Christ, rule and reign, authority and kingship over our land? Will we call people to repent and humble themselves before the King? To turn to him and turn from their rebellion against his law and once again surrender and submit to him alone. This declaration that Jesus is the Christ has all-encompassing implications. A man by the name of H. Henry Meader said it rightly when he said, "No man may ever insist that religion be merely a private matter and be divorced from any sphere of society, political or otherwise. God must rule everywhere. The state must bow to his ordinances just as well as the church or any private individual." Jesus Christ is not just Lord in our hearts. He is Lord, period. He is not just the Christ over us, but he is the Christ over all of creation. The Apostle Paul, in writing in Colossians, will speak of Christ in grand and great ways. We find in Colossians in chapter 1, where he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." All things created through him and for him. You and I were created for Christ. Created for his glory, created to serve him, to love him, to honor him, to worship him. But so is everything else. Canada is here for Christ. Our government is meant to be a picture of the government of Christ. Everywhere we go, we are those who are taking ground, if you will, for Christ, proclaiming the lordship and the dominion of Christ. Abraham Kuyper rightly said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" We live in a world today that walks in the ways of those in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 proclaims this Messiah, this Christ. And what do people do when they encounter Christ in their sin? Well, Psalm 2 ask the question, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah Christ, his anointed. What do they say? "Let's burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. Let's throw out the law of God. Let's throw God out of the schools and his law and his rule and his reign out of our government and our country. Let's parade our rebellion against him down our streets. Let us war against God and everything that is good. Let's murder our babies in the womb," even though he says, "Thou shalt not murder." He says, "Let's not commit adultery, but let's just do this all the time. Let's put it on TV. Let's call it good and right and true and all the rest of it. What we've done is we are rebelling against God. Why would we do this?" Well, the psalmist goes on to say, "He who sits in heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.'" The whole earth is his. He is king over it all. He will receive it all at his return, where every kingdom that has not bowed the knee to Christ will then bow the knee to him. Those who have rebelled will be squashed. Everything will be put under his feet. This is the truth of our lives, the truth of Scripture, and the truth of our world today. We serve a mighty king, a king who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let us not be embarrassed of him. Let us not be embarrassed of his truth. Let us not be embarrassed to proclaim him as Lord and King of all, to confront our rebellious country with the fact that he is Lord and God and Master, to confront him that he is Christ the King, and then to tell them, but even though they have rebelled against him, they can come to him as Jesus, the Lord is salvation. He will give mercy and grace to those who will humbly bow the knee before him now, who come to him and say, Lord, Master, King, forgive me for my rebellion and sin. Change my heart, make me new. Help me to serve and to love you. May each person here this morning have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes in power and great glory. He is coming to squash all rebellion. Don't let him come and judge you. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the coming King and Judge. Right now, he offers you the free gift of salvation. Yield your heart to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And for those of us who know him, we have no need for fear or anxiety anymore at all. For the one who is our Lord, the one who is our Christ, says grace to you and peace. Grace to you. He has sufficient grace for all your needs. He can give you peace in the midst of turmoil. He pronounces grace and peace to those who are his. He says, don't worry about the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. He watches over your life in such a way. You are his bride. He loves you. He cares for you. He watches over your life. He will not let you stumble and fall. He will continue to shepherd you. He is the good shepherd who walks among the seven golden lampstands, watching over you, issuing his grace and peace where it is needed day after day. We may live in a hostile world, but Christ pronounces peace. He has grace for every trial. I remember there was a commercial one time, and as I come to a close, I remember hearing the words, you're in good hands with Allstate. But today I want to let you know, you are in good hands if you have entrusted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no one can take you out of my hand. He watches over you. He cares for you. He will bring you through. He will purify his bride. He's not one who will not care for his body. He loves his family. He loves you. And so this morning, hear from our Lord, our King, and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace on his behalf. I am a messenger of his, saying this to you as we go out into a lost and dying world, a world that has rebelled against our Lord and Master and King. Let us proclaim his great salvation with confidence, with love in our hearts, with boldness, as we go in his grace and peace into a world so greatly in need of it this morning. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, what a great thing it is to know that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ for us, to save us, to sanctify us, to preserve us, to help us, to bring us to yourself, to preserve us for glory, to continue to work in our lives. And Heavenly Father, we recognize, though, that this world is his, that you have given it to him as an inheritance, and yet so many have rebelled against you and rebelled against his rule and reign. We pray that with your grace and peace, we would go out into a lost and dying world this week as ministers of your grace, as those who would proclaim the lordship of Christ over all things, who would put our stake in the ground and say that Christ has said, mine in my workplace, and he declares his lordship over our homes. He declares his lordship over our city. May we speak to those in authority and let them know the truth. May we yield our lives to him as Lord and King. We thank you, O God, that you have sent him for us to save us from our sins, past, present, and future, and he will bring us one day into his great kingdom of glory. Lord Jesus, move in our hearts, empower our church, humble us before you, help us to be obedient to your word. We fall so far short. May you be Lord in our lives this week. May we love to obey your commands. Teach us, O Lord, humble us, cause us to submit to your will. We thank you for this morning and for your word. May it accomplish that for which you sent it in each one of our hearts and lives, we pray. In the wonderful name of the Lord is salvation of Jesus, we pray. Amen.